So turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. As we are approaching the end of the book of Hebrews, in this chapter, the writer of Hebrews is giving us some very common ways and very good counsel in how to apply all the theology that he has given to us for the past 12 chapters. As I was reading those verses earlier, those 14 verses at the beginning of Hebrews 13, you notice it's just rapid fire. It almost sounds haphazard. It's just one thing after another that he's bringing out to us and exhorting us to. This message is for these first century Christians, and it's for us today, that these are exhortations on how we are to live. Some have said that these exhortations in Hebrews 13, 1 through 14 are ways to define a healthy church. These are things that are characteristic of a church that is healthy. When people are living this way, when a church is focused on the things that these verses teach, I think that's a good observation. These aren't certainly the only things a church should be about, the only things that we as believers should be about, but these are some important things. But it's just the style of writing it is so different than reading the other chapters of Hebrews. It's almost like he's about to run out of ink, you know what I'm saying? He just kind of writes it all down really quick here at the end, saying all of these things. But they're such good and rich truths. You notice in verse 18, really the first time you see anything said about the writer. We don't know who the writer is. People have guessed, but we really don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But you notice in verse 18, he says this about himself and us, meaning others with him. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. So one thing we know about this writer is he's not there with them at this time. He may be in prison. Many were. He may be traveling, but he's not with them, but he wants to be restored to them. He wants to be back with them at some point. And in writing this to them, he says, this is the things I want you to do with all the theology. I don't want you to store up a bunch of head knowledge. I want you to live this out. And that's what he's doing for us here in the 13th chapter, this counsel that he is giving to them on things they should do. Listen, if you know Christ, you've got the resources to do the things he says here. It would be legalism to just say, do this without Christ. These aren't things you do to earn a relationship or achieve a relationship with God. These are things you do because you know God, because you know the Jesus whom he has spoken of for the past 12 chapters. Well, what I want to do, I want to go through these just as a review of some of these things before I get to the text I want to look at today, and I'm going to do this quickly, but I kind of want to, when you're going through details like we have over the last few weeks, you lose the big picture of some of the things he is saying here. And so let me just begin with verse 1 and just review in your mind these first six verses. I think the counsel is to the individual. Verses 7 through 14, I think the counsel is to the church as a whole corporately. But to the individual, he would be saying to all of you, to me, let the love of the brethren continue. It's the word Philadelphia, love, love of the family, continue, brotherly love. Not only are we a body of believers, but we're a family, and you're to love the relatives in the family. You're to have this love continuing, it says, because we're all related in Christ. We have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we're all spiritually related. And we preserve the unity of our fellowship that Christ has created, this unity, we preserve that by loving each other, which the ways we love are serving one another, meeting each other's needs, forgiving one another, those kinds of things. but we are to love one another. We are to realize that that is our greatest evangelistic tool to the world. It's not our programs, it's not our ministries, it's not our building. It is the love that we have for one another that is the greatest evangelistic tool we have. By this they will know. They will know who you belong to by the love that you have for one another. And that should be the goal of every one of us as believers, to love others, to love the brethren. It's an amazing miracle that God can bring diverse people, people, different backgrounds, all together into one body, with one faith, with one baptism, with one spirit, and form this family of God. He says in verse 2, do not neglect the showing of hospitality to strangers, understanding that's exactly what hospitality is. Hospitality is not good housekeeping or better homes and gardens. It's not a dinner party. No, it's hospitality is loving strangers. It is meeting the needs of strangers. I think specifically we're talking about Christians who in this day and time were traveling. Like last week, we had Chechenadas here from Brazil, and we got to hear their testimony and how they, common faith, they, hearing their testimony was just like ours, the same God at work in their lives in a different culture. And all so many of you showed hospitality to them while they were here. Hey, they commented on that to me. I thought that was just a great testimony to the love that many of you have for people who you don't even know. It's one thing to show love in people you know, but those you don't even know, I mean, that is truly biblical hospitality. Then it says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. See, one just kind of going one after the other. He says, love shows itself in hospitality. Love shows itself in the prisoners, and specifically the prisoners who were in the prison because of their faith in Christ. Those who were suffering because they were sharing the gospel. These were believers who were... if you didn't go see them, nobody was going to meet their needs because they didn't have the prison system we have today. Nobody provided food. Nobody provided clothing. Nobody provided blankets. Nobody provided anything except the family or the friends of the family to these people. But that love extends even to the prisoners. A few weeks ago when we talked about this verse, you know, we raised $2,000 in just one service of talking about that to send to the Christians that are being chased by ISIS in northern Iraq into these refugee camps. We're able to send $2,000 to Christ Star, which is an organization that works in those areas. And that's a wonderful, don't wait for a pulpit plea though on these things. Get on the internet and find out how you can help with Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors. Let's always be thinking about those. We're not the norm. We may become in the future persecuted and thrown in prison, but we're not the norm of the rest of the world. We don't face that kind of persecution. But people, 80% of the Christians around the world are facing persecution right now. And we need to be remembering them. We can't just forget them in our comfort. Real love remembers the prisoners. And you don't have to wait for us to give a plea here. Let's send some money to Christ Star again. No, we will do that for sure in the future, but you think of ways you can be helping and praying for believers who are struggling like that. And then finally, and another point he makes is marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. We love in every respect, and especially in our own family. You know, you can come to church, and you can be a lovey-dovey person at church to everybody, but the real test of your love is, what do you like at home? Are you the devil at home? You know, I mean, it's kind of like love in here sometimes is easier than we're tested 24/7, right? But that's where the love is to be as well, in your home and in your marriage. You don't be hypocritical. We're to be love, show this same love in the family. And I told you in this context that I think what he's talking here too as well, love, the definition of love has been changed by our culture to be sex. It's not just unselfishness anymore. It's become selfish, very selfish. And I think that's what he's saying there as well. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. There's to be devotion between the husband and wife to one another and keeping the marriage pure. And then he says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. It's not that money is the sin. Having money is not a sin, but the loving the money is the sin. The covetousness of the heart, the wanting, and the idolatry of money, that's the problem that's addressed here. You think about marriage, the two issues that really challenge marriages are sexual issues and financial issues. It's kind of interesting how he brings those two together here. But you see a lot of marriages break down because of those two issues. And it's interesting that he lists those here. And so I would say to you, if you're going to get married and you're looking one day to get married, marry somebody who demonstrates, who you can say demonstrates that for the next 50 years they'll be committed to you to be sexually pure and faithful to you, and also that they will be content. They're satisfied in Christ. They find their contentment in Christ. That whether you're rich or poor, they will find their contentment in Christ. Marry somebody who demonstrates that that's the course of their life. You can't predict 50 years, no doubt, but you can certainly know what you're getting into sometimes by what a person's attitude and heartbeat are. And these are just two very, very important issues right here. And so those are to the individuals that he would say these things. Then he focuses on the church, beginning in verses 7 and following. And I talked about this last week, and I just want to say a couple things about it. I think the main point of verses 7 through 9 are found in verse 9, where it says, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings." And I told you, false teaching is a real problem for the church in the first century. It's a real problem in the church today, something we always have to contend for the truth. It's a battle. One of the questions I'm going to ask God one day when I stand before him is, why so much false teaching? Why so many false teachers? But God has allowed that and said he has chosen that, and we're to contend and to be faithful to contend and to hold on to the truth, because the truth is so precious. It's a treasure that we are to guard continually, because it's continually attacked. And he gives two ways you do that. I said to you last time in verse 7, you remember those who led you. One of the key ways you can not be carried away is to remember your teachers. Remember those in this context are teachers who have died, but teachers who maybe have had a tremendous influence on you in the past. Maybe they brought you to Christ. Remember church history. Don't forget church history. We had a once and for all delivered to the saints' faith. It's delivered to us in the past. We're not looking for new truth in the future, folks. If you ever hear me say something, this is brand new. You've never heard this before. It's just, you get scared of that, because that's not what we do. We preach the once and for all delivered to the saints' faith that was given 2,000 years ago and back, further back than that in the Old Testament. And so we preach that truth. Those teachers, they did that, he's saying. Remember them. Remember, scan their lives and look at their faithfulness to the truth of the Word of God. That's why I tell you the dead guys are the best guys to read. They've really got an understanding of the truths. They, you know, when people start talking in contemporary language and we got to do this, the church should be doing this and the church should be teaching this or that. I'm not saying it's wrong to be up to date in some things, but in spiritual things, in biblical things, you got to be very leery and careful and cautious, because you don't have to update the Bible. It's all the once and for all delivered to the saints' truth. Verse 8, says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. These men focused on him, and he never changes. You don't have to update Jesus. The doctrines of the person and work of Christ, two attack doctrines all the time, he never changes. And we hold on to that. And I just gave you warnings last week. I tried to help you understand that there's false teachers, those who want to eat the sheep, and there's teachers who want to poison or who poison the sheep. False teachers who want to eat the sheep are those who intentionally teach heresy. The leaders of the cults are like that. People in the cults are like that. But then you have those who are Christians who mean well, and they sometimes poison the sheep. They get into the brain of the sheep and have the sheep start thinking ways that are not helpful. And I gave you some warnings of that. And mysticism is one of those things that's invaded the church. The popular books that are being sold in Christian bookstores today are written by mystics, people who get messages from God. And I say to you, be wary of that. I don't think these people are intentional heretics, but those kinds of things begin to poison the church as they undermine the Word of God. When you are evaluating a teacher, always look at this. Look at who does that teacher align himself with. Rick Warren is wrong. He makes a statement the other day, I read this the other day, made the statement that as long as they love Jesus, that's all that matters. That is not true. There are many different false Jesuses out there that people say they love. Mormons love Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses love Jesus. But they're different Jesuses. Understand that. False Christ, we're warned about that. That is not a healthy statement. I believe he's poisoning the minds of Christians to think like that. I would say to you too, when a person's talking, do they talk just about themselves or do they make much of Christ? That's important in evaluating a teacher. Is it about exalting Jesus Christ or is it about exalting this individual? Is it all about his experiences? Is it about Christ and making much of Jesus Christ? Because he is central. He is our focus. He is the one that we're to worship. And then I once again, I say, if they talk about messages from God, they're getting messages from God, you'd be very leery of that. Because that is almost undermining the objective word of God. Because this is a message from God. And the last thing I want you to do is to go out trying to find another message from God. Because this teacher says they can get messages from God. Now, and I understand why they did it. I understand the mind of the mystic in this sense. They want a deeper experience. They want something more. That's what feeds that a lot of times. Something more. And so they go outside the bounds of Scripture to find it. I understand that. I want something more, in the sense I want more of Christ. But I know I find it in His Word. And I don't want to go outside the bounds of the Bible to do that. So I just encourage you to remember the teacher, your teachers, in the sense of remember their devotion to Christ and remember the centrality of Christ and remember they didn't fall off into heretical things. They didn't fall into philosophies and the ideas of men. They stayed true to the Word of God, and that is what he is saying here to, I believe, the church, because these are things that come up all the time. And once again, I just say these are poisonous things by well-meaning people who are Christians, but I believe they poison the brain. Like I showed you in the illustration last week, they poison the brain of the church. And so we must be on the guard against those things. And then in the specifics of this particular passage, verse 9, to this Jewish audience, he talks about that issue of foods, and I quickly ran through that last time, but I would just give you the principle, I believe, that would stand out above all the other things that the Bible says about foods. Some people think, if I become a vegetarian, is that going to get me closer to God? If I have a certain diet, is it going to make me more right with God? And the writers deal with this in Romans and in 1 Corinthians because those were issues in the early church. You had Jews that thought dietary laws were what you did to please God and to be accepted by God and make you more spiritual and right with God. And then you had the Gentiles who were into pagan worship, and they were afraid to eat the meats that had been sacrificed to idols because they were polluted. And they had become Christians now, and they said, I've got to stay away from those meats. We can't go to the butcher shop and buy that meat because he bought meat that had been sacrificed to idols. So anyway, you had these food issues. We may not deal with these things today. We deal with other things. Other issues come up that can divide us. But this was certainly a divisive issue back then, especially in the context of this being to the Jews, because there were many who thought the dietary laws were very important. And I believe God gave the dietary laws to the Jews for these reasons, maybe two possible reasons. One I'm sure of, the other it's possible. It may have been for health reasons. They just didn't have the things we have today to clean foods and things like that and fight bacterias and all those kinds of things. But the other reason I think is more biblical is to say that he wanted to keep them separate. He wanted to remind them that they are a separate people. Food is a sign of fellowship, and I don't want you fellowshipping with those Canaanites. So listen, you just have these dietary laws to keep you separate. Therefore, they'll never invite you to dinner, and you'll never be inviting them to dinner, but you won't fellowship in that sense. So we have other things now that are to set us apart. We have moral laws as Christians that set us apart, but this was an issue for the Jews, and they were carrying it now over into Christianity. And basically, we know that it's all been done away with. In fact, everything Jewish, the message of Hebrews has been everything Jewish is being, Judaism is being done away with. God is through with Judaism. God is not through with the Jews, but he's through with Judaism. The moment Christ died on the cross and the temple, the veil was ripped in two, Judaism is no longer an approach to God. It's Christ now, the fulfillment of everything that Judaism shadowed. Everything that Judaism previewed is fulfilled in Christ. And the law, dietary laws, all of those things of separation, all of those things fulfilled now in Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to get these people from wanting to go back to Judaism, was trying to live with one foot in the temple and one foot in the church, all of that kind of stuff, and showing them they need to break away. And so you see how this is flowing? I'm just trying to show you how this is flowing from one issue to the next. It's just one thing he goes through and trying to really give them some last words of exhortation because of all he said for 12 chapters prior to this. We come today to verse 10 of chapter 13. And let me just focus on these verses in our remaining moments here. Notice in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. One of the great criticisms of Christianity by a lot of people in the early church, early years were this. So you're a Christian. So where are your priests? Where's your temple? Where's your altar? Where's your incense? Where's your, right? Even the Romans thought Christians were atheists because they didn't have temples. They didn't have buildings. They didn't have any of the outward stuff. See, sometimes people associate religion and Christianity or religion with all the forms, with all the externals. And so that was a criticism. Where's your altar? Where's your altar? You got to have an altar. How are you going to approach God without an altar? An altar is where God meets with man. He says that in Exodus. You got to have an altar. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, we got an altar. We have an altar. Some people said, that altar is something that's in heaven. I think that pushes it. That altar is communion. He never talks about communion in the entire book of Hebrews. So I don't think that's the altar. Some people think it's the altar call. Come down to the altar. Charles Finney did that. You know, he started the mourner's bench. Come down to the altar and mourn or whatever. Feel bad about your sins, whatever. The altar was called those things. No, those things are the altar. I don't believe that's what he's talking about here. The other things are certainly significant, but that altar bench is not significant. But the point is, the altar is the cross. I want to just show you. I'm going to develop that as we go through this. But the altar that we have is the cross. Understand that. That's the cross. Why? Because when you think of an altar, you think of a sacrifice, right? You think of a place of death. You think of a place where blood is shed. And that's our altar. It's the cross. That's our altar. An altar is the place where you have access to God. It's a place where people connect to God. And it's a place where a sinner would bring an innocent lamb and it would be slain. His blood would be shed. And the priest would come and take that blood and take it and put it on the mercy seat. And that's where man would meet with God. There had to be the shedding of blood or there's no forgiveness of sin. The altar for the Christian is the cross. I love to talk about the cross. I really do. I love the cross. I love to think about it because of just all the many implications. You could talk on the cross all the time and you never cover all the many different aspects to the cross. But the point is, Jesus presented himself as a lamb, an innocent lamb. And on the altar, which is the cross for us, not the altar in the temple, but on the cross, and he shed his blood. Very simple thought there, but very profound thought. All the sacrificing that was going on in the temple was a preview of what Christ would do on the cross, on this altar. What the priests were doing on that altar over there in the temple was a preview or a picture of what Jesus would do on this altar, the cross. All a picture of that. Because sinners can't have access to God without the shedding of blood. Understand that. There has to be blood shed. There has to be a death. There has to be a sacrifice. God said that in Leviticus 16. God designed that. So we have an altar. It was at Golgotha. It was at Mount Calvary. It was at outside of Jerusalem. It's a place where Christ was crucified. Turn back to Hebrews 9 just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 9. Let me remind you of some things we talked about months ago. Maybe a year ago, who knows? Been a while back. But verse 11 of Hebrews 9. You see in verse 11, Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, see that? A high priest was a person or a man who would represent man to God. That's what a priest does. He represents man to God. A prophet, on the other hand, would represent God to man. Priest, man to God. And that's what Jesus was. But there was also a high priest in Israel and under the old covenant and the Levitical system. There was a high priest because that was his role, to represent the people to God. It's saying here, Christ is a high priest. He represents us to God, is what's being said there. And he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle. See that? The tabernacle was that traveling place where God would travel through the wilderness with it. They would set it up with the tents around it and seven pieces of furniture in there, all signifying different things and illustrating different things for us, all painting a picture for us of what was to come. But Christ didn't go through that Old Testament tabernacle. No, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle. That tabernacle was a picture of the tabernacle in heaven. He went through the perfect tabernacle, not the one made with hands, not the human tabernacle, not the earthy tabernacle. Not made with hands. See that verse 11. Not of this creation. Verse 12 says, and it wasn't through the blood of goats and calves. No, it was through his own blood. Through his own blood. Not an animal sacrifice. For the blood of goats and bulls and ashes and heifer and sprinkling those. Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? He was qualified to be the sacrifice for us. See, when a person entered into that tabernacle or later became part of the temple, they would enter in, the first thing they would see would be that altar, and they would offer their sacrifice. Well, Christ comes and appears as our high priest, and he offers himself on the altar, which is the cross. But look at verse 24 of Hebrews 9. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, not the earthy one, we said that earlier, which was a mere copy of the true one. And he appears in the presence of God for us. Verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often. He didn't have to do this all the time. They had to bring innocent lambs all the time. Christ did it one time, one time. Verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world if he did it the way the Old Testament priests did it. But he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the place he sacrificed himself was the cross on that altar. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. By this we have all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice, once for all, we don't need to do this again. That's why I tell you, Judaism is no longer an approach to God. Jews still have a purpose, yes. In eschatology, in the future, yes. But in terms of access to God, when Christ died on that cross, Judaism was done as an approach to God. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews has been about. Look at verse 11. Every priest of chapter 10, every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice, notice, for all time, a perfect atonement for sin. He was our substitute. I should have been there, but he was our substitute. He died in our place. He was our power of attorney, if you want to call it that. I mean, he represented us. He gave himself on the altar for us. And those who come to the cross, those who come to the altar, just as it was faith that in what you were doing in the Old Testament and bringing that sacrifice, just as faith was required there, now we have faith in this altar, the cross, what Christ did on the cross. We come to this altar, our altar, the cross, and we find full forgiveness. We just read that. Full forgiveness, full cleansing, internal washing of our conscience, internal cleansing. When God looks at us, he looks at us through the blood of Christ. If you're a Christian, he looks at you through the blood of Christ. You're not perfect. You're not perfect in your practice, but because of your faith in Christ, he looks at you through the blood of Christ. That is a perfect covering over you. Like the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, when the death angel came through the camp and saw the blood sprinkled on the doorpost, passed over. No wrath to that house. No wrath. No death to that house. He says that to you now as a Christian. He sees that blood, he passes over. Because we have this altar on which Christ, the perfect sacrifice, once and for all, was shed his blood for us and satisfied the wrath of God for us. And you find full acceptance to God because of that. Now, here's the people that can't do it. The next part of the verse tells you the people who have no part in this. You, by faith in Christ and in this altar, have access to God. These people over here, this is a very complicated passage, by the way, but this, let me see if we got this, understand this. These people over here in the second half of this verse, they cannot participate in this. Who are they? Look at verse 10. We have an altar from which, which refers back to the altar, but those refers to the people who serve the tabernacle, serve the earthly tabernacle, who are still in Judaism, who are still under the law, who are still trying to find access to God through the Old Testament. Those people, he's saying, have no right to eat of this altar. Did I tell you we're back in Hebrews 13? I always forget to give you all the reference. We're back in Hebrews 13. Sorry about that. We're reading the last half of 13:10. See that? 13:10. We have an altar from which those who serve over the tabernacle, those who are trying to find access to God through the old covenant, through the sacrificing done in the old under the old covenant, have no right to eat. See, this, here's a reference here. Just think about this. The Levitical priest would perform a sacrifice, and then they could eat the meat of that sacrifice. In fact, that's how they sustained themselves. They had no land. They had no other resources. And so their survival was the being able to eat that the meat of that sacrifice. They would take the blood on the altar, but the meat of that animal, they would eat it. So the picture's there. And that's what he's referring to. But now, I think what he's saying to us as well in this reference is they have no right to eat the sacrifice that was once and for all by the Lord Jesus Christ. Got to turn this in, think this through with me. You can't mix the two. They want to eat that. They can. They can eat that meat over there if they want to, but the point is they can't eat this, Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 6, and maybe this will make a little more sense. John chapter 6. Jesus identifies himself as bread from heaven, right? Bread from heaven. Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life. Jesus identifies himself bread that came down from heaven. Look at John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Not physical hunger. We're talking spiritual hunger. If you're hungry and hungry spiritually, you will find satisfaction in me, Jesus says. I am the true bread of life. You'll find satisfaction for your soul in me. Notice in verse 51 of John chapter 6. He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. That's a great Christmas truth, by the way. Bread from out of heaven. Oh, born in a manger. Anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. One bite and you live forever. You got that? Listen, these people that are over here, and that's been the message of the book of Hebrews, these people that are still trying to live over in the temple and trying to have access to God through the Old Testament cannot. They can't mix it. They're trying to mix it. You can't mix it. You have no right to eat over here. Notice what he says in verse 53 of John 6. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, he's not talking about cannibalism. He was accused of that, but it's all in spiritual terms here. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. This is how I appropriate the death of Christ to my life, by eating. A picture of believing, a picture of committal of my life to him. That's how I eat and drink of Christ. For my flesh, verse 55 says, is true food, and my blood is true drink. It's not enough to know about it. It's not enough to hold it in your hand. It's not enough to watch others eat it. You must take it. You must receive Christ. by faith, like eating and drinking. Those who are trying to find access to God in that temple over there, they can't drink of this. In fact, he's calling them out of that. Get out of that. That is not access to God over there. This is our altar. See, some people want to hang around in churches like that, that talk about other ways to get to God. They want to hang around all the ritual, hang around all the ceremony, hang around all the, you know, priests and all those people dressed in all that nice stuff. I'm not saying all that's sinful. I'm just saying if it's not about Christ, yeah, no, you can't participate in this altar. You can't participate in the promises of this altar over here. You can't mix them. You can't have your foot there and your foot over here. That's where we're going with this. Verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. He gives an Old Testament type there, okay? That's a reference to the Day of Atonement. Then he's going to give you the fulfillment of that in Christ. Therefore, Jesus also, see that? In other words, verse 11 is the Old Testament type, a reference to something they did in the Old Testament. And then verse 12 is the fulfillment of that in Christ. You see that? So let me just show you this. He talks about how these animals on the Day of Atonement, you read about this in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, two animals would be taken and they would be sacrificed. Now on this day, the high priest could not eat the meat of these animals. A normal sacrifice, he could eat that meat. But this animal, you don't eat the meat. You take the carcass of this animal, verse 11, you take the carcass of this animal and you take it outside the camp and you burn it. You follow me? You see that? It's a reference to, in Leviticus 16, to the Day of Atonement, that one day a year when the high priest would sacrifice two animals, take the blood of those animals and take it into the mercy seat, into the Holy of Holies. He would once a year go into the Holy of Holies on that mercy seat and put that blood there. That's what he's referring to here. And on that day, he would not eat the meat of the animal. He would take the carcass of that animal, because this was a different kind of day. This was the sins of the nation. He would take the carcass of that animal and burn it outside the camp. So why is that important to us? Well, because Christ, it tells us in verse 12, was taken outside the camp. You follow that? That was a picture that he wanted to put in their minds of their Messiah. This would happen to him. He would be taken outside the camp. Let me tell you about outside the camp. We read it in Sunday school this morning in Acts. They took Stephen outside of the city. They took him outside the city to stone him. Outside the city is where you put people to death. You crush skulls outside the city. Outside the city was the garbage dump. Outside the city was the human refuse was taken. Outside the city was where the lepers stayed, unclean, unclean. Outside the city was symbolic of loathsomeness and horror and filth. Just as you would take, nobody wants to have anything to do with the carcass of this dead animal that's been sacrificed for the sins of the nation. Get that thing out of the city. The same thing happened to Christ. When he was our sacrifice, he too was taken outside the city to die. You follow that? That's what he's saying. Taken outside the city. He was not crucified in a perfume shop. He was not crucified in a palace. He was crucified outside the city. Because of the horror. You know why? Because he became sin. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin. And just as that animal represented sin and all the sin of the world was put on, the nation was put on that animal, all the sin of the world was put on Christ. And he was taken outside the city and died. See what the writer of Hebrews is doing? further trying to reinforce the idea, get out of Judaism. It's all pictures. It's all pictures. It's all a painting of something that we now have the reality in Christ. He became a curse for us. I should have been cursed. He was cursed for me. And he was taken outside the city so that, notice verse 12. Do I have you back in Hebrews 13, by the way? If you can't find something, always assume we're just back there, just default. I apologize for forgetting to do that. But see, this is the backdrop they've had for 14 centuries. These readers have had this backdrop of everything I've described to you from the Old Testament for 14 centuries. That's a little hard to forget, wouldn't you say? And so for them to make this transition away from all of that, certainly not easy, but it's certainly to show them, further emphasize to them, that we have this altar, and if you want to appropriate the work that took place on that altar, you can't mix the two. You can't mix Christianity with anything else. Christianity gets watered down and loses its power. So he shed his blood, tells us in verse 12 of Hebrews 13, he shed his blood to make us holy. Because my problem and your problem is I am sinful and evil. And I need to be holy, to enter into the presence of a holy God. And he, by faith, declares me righteous in the eyes of God. Russell Moore wrote a great article on this, and I'm so glad Jim chose the songs he did this morning. We had about three songs that mentioned the word blood in them. Well, folks, when you go to some churches, and people are getting away. People want an antiseptic Christianity. They don't want blood in the message. And a lot of places are doing away with songs that refer to the blood because it just sounds so horrible. But you know what? We need the blood. We need a sacrifice. People are okay with a cross. That seems okay. But they don't want to take it much further than that. Don't talk about blood being shed there. But folks, to satisfy the wrath of God and to be acceptable in the eyes of God, blood had to be poured out. And it had to be a perfect sacrifice, an innocent sacrifice. And Christ is that. See, church, you can get so sophisticated that you don't want to talk about things like that in our culture and all of that. It just sounds like redneck religion or something, you know, to talk about blood or something. Those are Russell Moore's words, not mine. But you see the idea? So if you're going to Christ, notice what it says in the next verse. It's not going to be a sleigh ride. It's going to be a breaking off of the system. Notice in verse 13. So, let us go outside the camp bearing his reproach. See that? If you're going to come to Christ, you're going to have to get out of the jeering crowd and walk out to the refuse dump, walk out to the place where skulls are crushed. You got to walk outside the city, outside the camp, because that's where Christ is. You follow me? That's to be identified with Christ. Is to walk away from the city and to go outside to bear his reproach, to identify with those women and those few disciples at the foot of the cross, to identify with them. That's what Moses did, right? All the riches of Egypt over here, I don't want that. I want to identify with the reproach of God's people. And he went with the Jews. So if we believe in him, that's what he's saying here. Let us go outside the camp. This cuts against the mindset of American Christianity a little bit here. Well, not a little bit, a lot. Because when we talk about cross, Jesus says, if any man will come after me, deny himself and take up his cross. He wasn't talking about put a necklace around your neck. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what he was talking about. Put a necklace around your neck of a cross. He was not talking about a difficult mother-in-law. He was not talking about trying to find a parking place in Christmas season at the mall or something. That's your cross. He wasn't talking about that. They knew exactly what a cross meant. It meant humiliation. It meant death. You follow what I'm saying? If you're going to come to Christ, it might mean you're going to die. You and I, that may seem like a foreign idea here in America, but for some people, they know exactly what that means. That's a reproach. To identify with Christ is a reproach because it can mean death to identify with him. See, that's why so many religious people in churches will never really come to Christ, because they want a Jesus who is comfortable and resembles Barbie and Ken or something like that. You know, just want pretty Christianity. They don't want stuff like this. But that's the picture. That's the picture. It was painted in the Old Testament, and it's the reality of what happened. If you're going to identify with Christ, you go outside the camp and bear his reproach. And we may never be called to die for him, but that is what he is saying. You come to the end of you. You don't love father or mother or brother or sister or even your own life more than you love me. That's what Jesus said about following him. It may cost you popularity, it may cost you fortune, it may cost you prestige. Say a fellow Jew would go out and say, "Hey, we found the Messiah. And they say, "Well, who is it?" "Oh, it's Jesus. Jesus, isn't he the guy that died on the cross? How could it be Jesus? Whoever dies on a tree is cursed." So there's a cost to following Christ, and that's what he says in verse 13. And finally, verse 14, but it's worth it. The gain is much greater. The gain is much greater for us, because it says in verse 14, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The gain far outweighs the pain. This world is temporary. This world is like a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. It's like a blip on the screen of eternity. This city that does not last, we have relationships that aren't going to last." Isn't that something? Relationships are not going to last. It's all temporary. If you're living just for this life, then, you know, you're the ultimate loser. Because it's like rearranging the furniture on the Titanic. It's going down. It's going down. And you may make it look nice, but it's going to go down. Because this is not lasting. This does not last forever. And if that's what you're living for, it's like buying high and selling low, right? You lose big time. You lose big time. It's not a lasting city. That's what he says in that verse. But we receive a city that is to come. When we're saved, we have eternal life. And when we die, we go to be with Christ, where there's no more pain and there's no more sorrow and there's no more tears. And the Lamb of God is there who was slain before the foundation of the world. Perfect fellowship that gets better and better all the time. Question, have you come to the altar? Have you come to the altar? Or are you running to some other false altar that will not get you access to God? There's only one altar that will get you into the presence of God, and that is the cross of Christ and his shed blood. Repent and believe in what he did for you there. His work, not yours. His work that he did for you. You appropriate what he did by faith. By eating and drinking, by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, by taking that in by faith. That's how you appropriate it. Have you done that? Well, that's what Christianity is about. That's what it's about. You don't earn your way to God. You don't try to live a good life, a good moral life, and think you're going to get points with God. It's by putting your faith and what was done at the altar, the cross. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. God, we have learned so much from the writer of Hebrews. So much. He has made our heads get sore sometimes with all the great truths he has tried to pile into our finite minds. But we thank you for it, God, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.